Let's go ahead and start in Exodus chapter 3. Didn't get all the way through Exodus 3 last week, so we'll be finishing it up this week. Maybe getting into a little bit of Exodus chapter 4, I don't know, we will see. And so before we get started, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dive right in. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful sunshine outside, Lord, and Lord, just for the opportunity that we have to be together with one another and to gather around your word and to study it and to seek to grow and to draw closer to you through it. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you meet with us here today, guide and direct us, Lord. Help me, Lord, in the things that I say, that they would be accurate and would be helpful, Lord. And we just pray, ask you that you'd be with each person here. They get exactly what they need from the service. We ask you to be with Miss Katie and the kids with their class as well, and have your hand about them, Lord. Be with those who aren't able to be here with us. I know we've got a couple working this morning, Lord. Just pray, watch over them too. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, Exodus chapter number 3, and last week we got down to verse number 12. We found Moses there at the burning bush, and as the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush, he kind of gets his world turned upside down here. He had already accepted that he was just going to be a shepherd. He wasn't going to be a hero like he had thought earlier in his life, and so little did he know, the years that he had spent in the wilderness dealing with a bunch of sheep was actually God preparing him, and God used it to actually humble him and make him small enough that God was able to use him. And so God revealed that he was well aware of the plight of the Hebrew people, and he knew their troubles, and he told Moses that he was going to send him to lead them out. And so Moses was more than up for that 40 years earlier. And now 40 years later, not so much. And so we find a small lesson there just in God's timing. But anyway, the Moses who was willing to take on this task single-handedly 40 years previous now questioned if he could even do it with God's help. You realize that? Whenever he was there and he slew the Egyptian, buried him in the sand, he's like, okay, let's get ready, let's raise a rebellion. And now God's like, I'll be with you. And he's like, eh, I think so. But anyway, he began with his first question, and he asked God several questions here. These are kind of somewhat questions, somewhat objections, I guess we could say. But anyway, his first question is, who am I? And we looked at that last week. He says, who am I of all people, this shepherd on the backside of the desert? Who am I to go and stand before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead this multitude out of Egypt? And God is now beginning to turn his attention back around that it doesn't matter who I am, but instead who he is. And so we're going to be looking at this as God is tasking Moses with something great. He is giving him a great job to do, wanting to use him mightily. But Moses is going to have to get his eyes off of himself long enough to get his eyes set on God to realize that it is God, not him, that is going to be the one leading the people out of Israel or out of Egypt. And so let's look at chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter here. It says, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Just as a side note, the children of Israel still know God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But anyway, verse number 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. and they shall hearken to thy voice. And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And so, as we see here, we start with Moses' second objection. And his first question, his first objection was, who am I? His second one is, who are you? Okay? And as he asked God, who are you? He says here in verse number 13, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And so he does. He asks God, who are you? And his question came not regarding God's ability, like we looked at in the second service last week, whenever the Pharisees and the scribes and all of them said, who are you, God? But instead, he's asking because of a lack of Moses' knowledge. You remember Moses was raised up in the home of Pharaoh. He was then sent out and was 40 years in the backside of the desert under the priest of Midian, right? And through all that, he was learning about God. And I believe the Midianites may have worshipped the true God. They were a descendant of Abraham, one of Abraham's children with Keturah, okay? And he was taught of his mother, his real mother, growing up within the home of Pharaoh, at least until he was weaned, right? So he had an idea of the God of the Israelites. But he didn't have an intimate and a personal knowledge of him. And so God just appearing to him would have been a little bit strange. And it's hard for us to kind of grasp this, I think, because you find this is a similar situation to that of Abraham. Because God appears to Abraham out in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a pagan place, a place of sun and moon worship, right? And God appears to him, and Abraham's like, okay, who are you, right? He lacked knowledge of who the true God was. Of who the real God was. He might have had an inkling, maybe an understanding to an extent, but he didn't feel as if his knowledge was sufficient. And so how could Moses go to the leaders of the Hebrews and then to the Egyptians if he didn't even know who God was? That was Moses' question. Excuse me. So I find a lot of similarities between me and Moses, between us as Christians and Moses. He is one of the maybe more relatable characters in Scripture. And I said this last week, Moses is relatable, David is relatable, right? Abraham at times, but not always. Paul rarely ever. Peter, very relatable, right? Just if I kind of compare and say, okay, which ones can I relate to? And anyway, with Moses, as he stands here before God and asks question after question, he's just like, God, I'm not up for the challenge. I'm not up for this task. And so anyway, just as Moses does, we often question our abilities to be used of God. We say, God, who am I? God, I don't know enough about you. You ever been there? You think about potentially talking to friends, neighbors, loved ones, coworkers about the Lord, and then you think, no, I'm just going to keep quiet. They'll ask a question I can't answer. I don't know enough about him. I'll sound foolish. This is what Moses was doing. He says, I don't know enough about you. Whenever I come to them, they'll think me to be an imposter. They'll ask me questions. They'll say, well, who is the God that appeared to you? It must not be the one that we know. Right? What's his name? What's he about? How do you know him? How do we even know you even spoke to him to begin with? We think that you're crazy. You're the guy that killed the Egyptian, ran off to the desert, and spent 40 years in Midian. Why would we listen to you? And so, from a human perspective, Moses had a point. Why would they listen to him? He didn't know that much about their God. Of all people, why would Moses be the choice? Because he grew up in the house of Pharaoh, spent 40 years there, and then he spent 40 years in Midian. He's been separated from the Israelites his entire life. Why him? How could he relate to them? What does he know about God? And so Excuse me. Like I said, we question our ability to be used of God. We ask, who am I? We know all of our faults, all of our deficiencies. We question our knowledge of God. And so we just feel as if we aren't enough and we don't know enough. And we feel fairly comfortable in saying that, right? Almost as if it's an out, it's an exit. Does that work for Moses?
No.
Is it a viable excuse? God doesn't accept that, does he? And so anyway, in verse number 14, God gives Moses a name. Moses says, who are you? And God responds and says, I am that I am. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't help me a whole lot, does it?
No.
I am that I am. Okay, thanks for that, God. That doesn't clarify it for me. But if we think about it, at that time and in that region, names had great importance. And some places they still do. We've had conversations about that several times. Mm-hmm. Names has importance. We were getting ready to name Melody, and everybody says, well, what does that name mean? We said, we don't care. It just sounds pretty.
Right? It means good.
And so with a Western mindset, we don't pay that much attention to names and what they mean. But during the days of the Bible, if you knew someone's name, you knew something about them. Their name was their character. It was who they were. It was their destiny sometimes. Whenever Moses was called Moses, which means to draw out, to deliver, he took that as a sign that I am to draw out, I am to deliver the people of Israel. And then he found out that he wasn't. So he went off and stalked a Midian for 40 years. Right? And so anyway, whenever God says his name is I am that I am, it tells about his nature. It tells about who he is. Whenever he says that his name is I am, he's saying that he is the ever-present, all-sufficient one. He doesn't say that I am. Or excuse me, he doesn't say that I was. He doesn't say that I will be. He says that I am. Always present tense, right? And sometimes we're looking for a God of the future, a God of the past to deliver us from our problems or to help us somewhere else. But he is the ever-present one. He is the one that is here and now. And he is all-sufficient. Whatever it is that we need, whatever it is that the situation demands, that's what he is. And so he's not bound by time. As I said, he exists in the ever-present. He sees the end from the beginning. This is something that is difficult for us to even get a small grasp on, okay? Because to God, he is not bound by time whatsoever. Mm-hmm. There is no future. There is no past to him.
Right.
We exist on this earth completely wrapped up in the confines of time. Everything in our life revolves around time. Everything. To God, nothing does. Whenever it talks about a day being as 1,000 years and 1,000 years being as a day and all those things in God's eyes, it's not saying that's how God measures time. It's saying that God doesn't measure time. Y'all get that?
Yeah.
And so people try to do the math with that and say, okay, if 1,000 years are as a day, oh, it's only been 2 days since the Lord left in God's perspective. No, that's not what that means. It means that time is irrelevant to God. It doesn't matter to him because he exists outside of time. And so as we're sitting here thinking it's been forever, I've been in this situation, when's God ever going to deliver this? We are focused on the length of time,
mm-hmm.
how long it's going to be, how soon it's going to be, all these different things. But God exists outside of time.
Right.
You realize that whenever he made all things, he saw the cross. He saw the tribulation. He saw the millennium. He saw New Jerusalem. He saw the new heavens and the new earth from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And from him sitting on the throne in the millennium, creation is still in view. He sees it as a whole panorama.
Mm-hmm.
All of time, he sees the beginning to the end. He sees your entire life from the moment you're conceived, if not before. Before you take your first breath, he knows when you'll take your last one.
Right.
And he can see your entire life. If you could just roll out your entire life before you, and you could see everything that was to happen, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it?
It'd be scary.
God knows. God sees it. He exists outside of time, and he sees it all happening at once. That's hard for us to fathom, isn't it? Kind of trippy, isn't it? And so God is I am, the ever-present one. And then we find that whenever Jesus comes along, he's going to expand on this. He gives us many great I am statements. You ever pay attention to the I am statements of Jesus? This is him hearkening back to this passage in Scripture in Exodus chapter number 14, or chapter 3, verse 14. And so Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the bright morning star. I am the resurrection. I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. And many other ones that I didn't write down for sake of time in my own memory. Okay? And so Jesus says, I am. I am all these things. And so for Moses sitting here, kind of dithering back and forth in his mind, okay, who am I? Who is God? How am I going to do all these things? And he's trying to put it together, trying to figure out how he gets from a shepherd on the backside of the desert to leading all the children of Israel back out to the very place that he's a shepherd on the backside of the desert. Mm-hmm. How is this entire trip going to work? Before we start out on any trip, we kind of plan things out, right? We try to foresee any kind of delays, any kind of inconveniences, any kind of surprises along the way. We try to have a fairly comprehensive plan before we settle out on the trip.
Right.
Or some people do. Me, not so much. Been several times we get to the destination, and hey, surprise, all of the hotels are booked. Been there. Should have planned ahead. But anyway, that's a side note. But we do. We try to plan ahead. We try to figure out all of these things, even in our lives, before we make any kind of a plan. Whenever maybe we have a desire to do something, okay? Maybe we're going to do something for the Lord. Maybe we feel him kind of pulling us in one direction or the other. We kind of sit down and we try to count the cost, right? Mm-hmm. We try to figure out, okay, how's this going to work out? Just for instance, a personal example, whenever the Lord began dealing with us to come to Ireland, we sat down trying to figure out, okay, how's this going to work? What do we need to do to get there? And even when we got to Ireland, we were planning, honestly, and we've said this several times, of setting probably 4 or 5 years with it just being our family and the church and no one else coming. That's what we thought. Here we are a little over 2 years in and we've got people coming. That's a blessing. But anyway, we thought we had all these things figured out, all these plans ahead of time. And looking back over our lives and all these situations, we didn't have a clue.
Right.
So back to where we got sidetracked at with Moses. He's sitting here at the burning bush trying to figure all these things out. And God responds by telling him, I am. Moses was saying, I'm not. I'm not able. I'm not prepared. I'm not ready. I can't do this. And God says, I am. And so he's getting his attention off of Moses back onto God. That God is able, that he is there, that he is more than capable of doing what he is calling Moses to do. And so he says, you can tell them I am has sent me unto you. But he doesn't stop with I am because Moses is just scratching his head trying to figure out what does that mean,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
He's going to see. But God expands on this and he tells them using the name for God, which Israel was familiar with. And so he starts telling them, or telling Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so this is the God which was sending him, the God which the Hebrews had heard so much about, but unfortunately had gotten to the place where they thought they had been forgotten about.
Yeah.
They had heard all the stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all of the things that had happened, but by this point in time, they said, where is he now? And we've all been to that place, right?
Mm-hmm.
We hear all the stories, we see all the things that God has done for other people. And we say, well, why isn't God still doing that?
Mm-hmm.
Haven't you been there?
No.
You saw that? We like to read, I don't know about you all, but I like to read a lot of biographies and things, or I would like to read them, maybe I should say. Biographies of people who have done great things for the Lord, people who are heroes of the faith, so to speak. I'd like to read those things.
Mm-hmm.
Several of them that I've read. And so you start reading that, and then you start feeling less and less capable, more and more small, and you see them as giants, even with reading through Scripture, the ones that are recorded in Scripture with Apostle Paul and some of them, you start feeling smaller and smaller and less capable, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so with the children of Israel here, they had heard all of the stories, and they said, why isn't God working in our lives like he did in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Where is he at? Is he even still here? Are they just stories? And God says, I've been waiting, I've been preparing just for this moment, and I'm getting ready to work in your lives in ways that you don't know, ways that you never imagined. And so the message that he gives them in verse 16 and 17, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And so this is the promise that God makes to Abraham, to Moses, that he is to carry forth to the children of Israel, right? It's also the promise that he made to Abraham 400 years earlier. He tells them that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to send your people in a future generation down to Egypt for 400 years. He told him ahead of time. And just the fact that he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, he's giving them an extra 400 years. They're already wicked, and he's giving them more time to turn around, but at the same time, he knows they're not going to. And so he waits until they cross that line, right? And I think that's kind of where we're at in the world today. God's looking down, and we're saying, God, when are you coming back? When are you going to deliver us out of this place? Right. And he says, wait, the iniquity of the world is not yet full. Whenever it crosses a certain line, whenever it reaches a certain threshold, then I'm coming back. Right? But anyway, back to Moses and his message here. We'd already looked at this last week, the idea that God has been aware the entire time. He's listened, he's heard, he's seen, even whenever they didn't think that he had. And so that's the first thing that God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel. I'm aware. I visited you. I have seen what's going on. Don't feel alone. Don't feel rejected or abandoned. And so he says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, that doesn't sound all that appealing to me. Flowing with milk and honey. There's a VeggieTales we watch all the time, and it talks about what we used to watch all the time, and we're probably due for it again now. But anyway, it starts talking about a land flowing with milk and honey, and one of them says, sounds sticky.
Yeah.
That's what always comes into my mind, but anyway. But the idea of it flowing with milk and honey, these were the signs of wealth, of richness. He's bringing them to a good land. He's not taking them out to a desert place somewhere where they're going to have to scratch out water out of the rock or out of the sand. He's taking them to a place where things grow, where things thrive, where they're going to have all of their needs supplied, all of their needs met. And so the promise of God is, I'm not just going to deliver you and leave you alone. I'm going to deliver you out that I may deliver you in.
Right.
We looked at that a little bit last week. And that's still what God's doing for our lives. He's not content to just save us and leave us where he found us. Mm-hmm. He's going to take our lives from the point that he finds us, and he's going to, if we will follow him, he's going to lead us into a good place.
Yeah.
Okay? I will say as a bit of a side note on this, all of these ites that I named, the Hittites and Amorites and Canaanites and all that, should have been a little bit of a forewarning for the children of Israel, that the land that they are going to is a good land, but it's an inhabited land.
Mm-hmm.
So they're going to have to do something with the inhabitants first, right?
Right?
So that's a little bit of a forewarning that although God is leading them to a good place, the journey may not be the easiest.
Right.
And we can relate to that as Christians, that God is leading us to a good place, mm-hmm. but the journey's not always going to be easy. There's going
right.
to be battles to face, right?
Oh, yeah.
So as we come down to verse number 18 and 19.
And the inhabitants weren't Palestinians either.
No, they weren't.
Because those guys are immigrants that came in afterwards.
They did, yeah.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. And even if they were Palestinians, if Israel would have done what they were supposed to back then, they wouldn't be there now.
Right.
But anyway, in verses number 18 and 19, God tells Moses that the Hebrews would believe him. Look at verse 18. He says, and they shall hearken to thy voice. I bring that out. It's important because in chapter 4, verse number 1, he says, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice. But we'll get to that in just a minute. So God tells him that they will believe him. They will listen. Then he would go to Pharaoh. He would tell them that they need to go and worship their God. And God lets him know up front that Pharaoh is not going to listen. He says, just before you ask, the Hebrews will listen, Pharaoh won't. Now, if Moses would have listened, his life would have been a lot easier, wouldn't it? Because if he would have listened and he would have heard what God was saying, he would have realized that God already had it worked out and that the Hebrews were going to listen. Because chapter 4, the first part of it, is him arguing with God and saying, whenever I get there, they're not going to listen to me. And God should have just, I told you they would. But he doesn't do that.
Can you imagine what a blessing that would have been to know what to expect before it happened?
It would be a blessing if he would have listened. That's the tricky part. Because over and over, see, here's the thing. I get ahead of myself just a little bit. We always have that desire if we could just see it laid out before us neatly.
Right.
If God would just like lead us to a table and he would have our lives stretched out before us and he would point out and say, this is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is who you're going to marry. This is how many children you're going to have. This is an unexpected thing that's going to happen later on. This is all of these things that's going to go on in your life. This is when you're going to get sick. This is when you're going to be healed of this. Well, you're not going to be healed of it. You're going to die. You know, if we could have it all laid out before us ahead of time, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Except for it probably scares us to death and we mess it up in some way. But what we find over and over in Scripture, every time that God does that, the people that he reveals it to doesn't listen. So you say, God, why don't you show me up front? He's like, you wouldn't listen anyway. Honestly, the only one that I could think of in all scriptures, I sat down and tried to think of this, the only one that God revealed his plan to ahead of time that actually listened was Apostle Paul. God called him on the Damascus Road and he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. You're going to be a witness of me before kings, before rulers, before all these. And he listened. He repeated it several times. He realized whenever he was imprisoned, okay, this wasn't how I expected to go before kings, but if this is how... You see, he's the only one that ever listened because Abraham didn't, right? The children of Israel didn't. Moses didn't. The apostles didn't. How many times did Jesus tell the disciples, I'm going to be taken to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be falsely accused and tried and mocked and scorned and beaten. I'm going to be crucified, and then on the third day, I'm going to raise.
Yeah.
And then whenever it all happened, it's like, oh, this is the first time we've ever seen this.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so as we long for God to reveal everything ahead of time, just know, if he did, he wouldn't listen anyway. Say, but oh, I would. No, you wouldn't. I mean, everything that we see in Scripture kind of points to that. You wouldn't. For whatever reason, you just miss it completely. And so anyway, he told him up front that the Israelites would listen, but Pharaoh wouldn't. And then for the rest of the book of Exodus, really, it's all surprise to Moses. Moses goes and he stands before the Israelites and they actually listen to him. Oh, shocker number one, I guess I'm going to have to go through with this. He stands before Pharaoh and Pharaoh says, no, get back to work. I'm going to make you provide the bricks at the same rate as you always have, but now you got to source your own straw. And now everybody's ready to kill Moses, and Moses is coming crying to God and saying, God, why have you done this? And God says, I told you already this is what was going to happen. It's part of the plan. Just stick with me a little bit longer. Right? But how often is it that we're fearful or upset over things that God's already told us would happen? In the world that we live today, there are many Christians that are actually disturbed by the world events, okay, by things that are happening in the world. We look at it and we take interest in it, okay? But there are a lot of people that are fearful, that are disturbed by it, that are losing sleep over these things. When we look at it in the Scriptures and we find God said this is going to happen. And so anyway, he tells them exactly what's going to happen from that day until the day that they got back to that mountain, because God told him in chapter 3, verse 12, whenever I lead you out, you'll come back and worship me in this mountain, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he told him the full circuit.
Right.
Not every single detail, of course. He didn't tell him about the plagues and all that, but he says, I'm going to work great wonders and I'll let you out. And so anyway, like I said, he completely missed this. He ignored it, and we would do the same thing. And so in verse number 20, He says, "And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." So in verse 18, the Israelites, the Hebrews, will hearken to you. The Pharaoh will not hearken to you. I'm going to do something so amazing, so miraculous. Afterward, verse number 20, he will let you go. And so all of that time in between with the plagues and all that, Moses is saying, is Pharaoh ever going to let us go? He continues hardening his heart. He keeps saying, no, no, no. God says, whenever I'm done with him, he'll let you go. Wait till I'm done with him, right? And so he had to reveal himself and he had to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians. The Egyptians were idol worshipers. And we're going to find as we go through the plagues that each of the plagues was selected for a specific purpose. It wasn't just death and destruction all around. God was strategically releasing the plagues on the Egyptians, and each plague attacked one of Egypt's idols, one of their gods. And so God is proving himself to be greater, more powerful than all of Egypt's gods. And that was his purpose behind all of this. And so he is doing this to turn them toward himself. He is dealing with the Egyptians even to deliver them from their idolatry, deliver them to himself, for them to turn away from all of the things that they're trusting in and realize that God is greater. Why does God allow a lot of the things to happen in the world today? Why does he allow suffering and different things? Because a lot of times people need to take their eyes off of what they're trusting and put it in something, someone greater. And so God is actually, through all of these plagues, he is revealing himself to the Egyptians to bring them to himself. And not just the Egyptians, but all those from the surrounding countries, the surrounding areas. Because whenever the children of Israel get to Canaan, 40 years later, after they've wandered in the desert, because they didn't believe, even after God showed them. See, the signs were for the Israelites as well, right? And so whenever they get to Canaan land, they come over into Jericho, the spies go in, they meet Rahab. Yeah. What is Rahab saying? I've heard of your God. Our people of Jericho are scared to death because we know what God did to the Egyptians 40 years prior. God was giving a testimony to the entire region of who he is, how powerful he is. Mm-hmm. And he was putting the fear of God, so to speak,
right,
into all those nations they were going to come in contact with. And so Rahab the harlot, which became one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, of King David, of all those, becomes a believer in the God of the Hebrews through what God did in Egypt. Not only that, as we read through Exodus, we find that Israel left with a mixed multitude.
Mm-hmm.
You know what that mixed multitude was? They were people who saw the demonstrations of the power and abilities of the Hebrews' God and said, we want to follow their God because he is greater than any of the gods we've ever seen or worshipped.
Right.
It was a testimony. It was God bringing people to himself, demonstrating his power and his abilities. Now, there was also a punitive aspect of it because they had mistreated his people for plenty of time, so here comes punishment as well. But even in judgment, there's mercy. He's still bringing people to himself. And so anyway, verse number 21 and 22, this is kind of the cherry on the top, okay? This is something that was completely unexpected, okay? Because we read over this, and it's just like, oh, okay, matter of fact, we're just reading it, okay? But let's pay a little closer attention as I read this, okay? He says, and I will give this people, the Hebrews, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, the ones who have possessed them, who have held them in slavery, who have beaten and abused and tried to kill them, right?
Mm-hmm.
I will give them favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go out, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. That's just an unexpected exclamation point at the end. This is the cherry on top, okay? Mm-hmm. Because as Moses is hearing this the first time, he's thinking, okay, all the way up to this point, I was thinking impossible. Now I know it is. Moses is listening to all this and he's saying, there's no way. And then he reads this, or not reads, he hears this. He's like, yeah, I'm hearing things. The sun's got to me. Because what God has just told him is, I'm going to work signs and wonders before the Egyptians so that whenever they finally let you go, they're going to send you away with all of their wealth. They don't do that. It's not, whenever we read this to borrow, we think of, you know, going next door and saying, hey, we're going out to worship our God and we want to look our best. We want to wear our Sunday best to worship God. So, hey, can I borrow your jewels? Oh, yeah, sure. Here you go. Like they were neighbors out in the suburbs somewhere. No, this was the children of Israel going and taking things from the children of Egypt.
Right.
Not necessarily taking them, but being freely given them. And so for Moses to hear this, he's like, the Egyptians would not give anything to us. There is no way. We're slaves. Right? Mm-hmm. It doesn't work that way in real life. Have you ever had that perspective with God? Whenever you read God's word or God starts leading you in a certain way or whatnot, and you're like, no, it doesn't work that way. That's not how things happen in real life. That's what Moses would have been doing here. And so as we read it and think nothing of it, Moses is hearing this, and this is just ringing of all complete insanity, complete impossibility. And whenever God says, okay, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. Okay, I was following you up until that point. I believe you can deliver us out of Egypt. There's no way that you can make the Egyptians so generous that they're just going to give us all their stuff as we leave. But as we read through Scripture, we find out that's exactly what happened.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so, to make it maybe even a little bit more impossible to believe, he says it's not going to be your men that spoil the Egyptians, it's going to be the women. Think about battles, warfare, all these different things. It would be the men that went and got the spoil,
right,
not the women. The women are going to get the spoil and give it to the kids. And you're going to carry it all out of Egypt, and they're going to have no problem with this. I don't really know how to fully get across how ridiculous that is. But God says, this is what I'm going to do. Not only am I going to deliver you, not only am I going to send you to a good land, I'm going to repay you for all of the years that you labored for the Egyptians out of the Egyptian stuff. And you're not even going to have to fight for it. Your women are going to go and borrow it and take it. Now, after we read through the rest of this, we find all of the plagues. By the time God is done with the Egyptians are just kind of along the lines of, take whatever, get out of here. Here. Oh, can I borrow that? Yeah, take it, go. Then it makes sense, right?
Yeah.
But Moses is still listening to this. He's like, yeah, none of this makes sense to me. And so in chapter number 4, we're not going to get real far in this, but I want to look at it just because we have Moses' next objection here. And I already read this a moment ago, but chapter 4 and verse 1, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he had took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as the other flesh. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken unto the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon dry land, And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And so Moses' response to all of this that God has just revealed to him was another doubt. It was another question. They're not going to believe me. They're not going to listen. So his first question was, who am I? His second was, who are you? And his third was, they won't believe me. It wasn't really a question, more of a statement, right? What if they don't believe me? They're going to make a question out of it. What if they don't believe me? And so we already looked back up in verse number 18 where God said, they will believe you. They will listen. And so God had already addressed this. He had already told him that they would hearken. And Moses either didn't listen or didn't believe God. So he was questioning, what if they don't believe me? At the same time, he was not believing God. So I guess that's a reasonable question to ask, right? Why would they believe Moses if Moses won't even believe God? But this objection of Moses kind of hits home for us because we doubt and we ignore God's word too. Maybe Moses thought that he was such a mess that he would get in the way. How many times have you worried that you'd mess up God's plans? You're not that big. You're not that good that you can mess up God's plans. You can resist them. You can refuse them. But if you're honestly trying to serve God and to do his will, you're not big enough to get in the way. But anyway, we think of many things in our lives that many things in God's word, maybe I should say, that we've read and we have trouble believing. All the promises of God, all the things that he has revealed in his word, that we are accepted, that we are loved, that we are forgiven. How many times have you questioned whether God has really forgiven you? Right? You hear people say, God might forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. You ever heard that one? You still continue beating yourself up over things that God's already taken care of. Mm-hmm. Whenever God says that he will cleanse you, that he will deliver you, that he will transform you, conform you into his image, we don't believe it. Mm-hmm. Right? And so there's so many different things that we find in Scripture, so many different promises that we still fail to believe. And so we can condemn Moses for it, but we do the same thing. And so in verses 2 through 9, Moses is given signs and assurances from God. And I believe this is God's mercy upon Moses because God already told him that he didn't need these things.
Right.
But Moses felt like he needed it. Mm-hmm. And God made a concession. You realize that? And he's going to do it again here in a little bit. Well, we'll look at that next week. But whenever Moses says, well, I can't speak well, he says, okay, fine then. I'll finally give you Aaron, your brother, to be your mouthpiece, right? God's making concessions to Moses to overcome Moses' doubts and his fears. Right. Things that aren't even necessary, but they're to help Moses along. Mm-hmm. And so it sheds a lot of light on who God is, what he's like, because does your understanding of God allow you to fear and to doubt and to question? Or does your fear and your doubts and your questions bring you to the place where you think that God's going to be unhappy with you, angry with you, vengeful toward you, forget about you? Because a lot of times we don't give ourselves permission to feel that way, to actually be honest and say that I fear, I doubt, I'm unsure about these things, right? We fear what God's going to do to us if we fear. Don't we? But we see with Moses here that he was extremely frail and unbelieving, mm-hmm. but God is still patiently dealing with him.
Right.
He's letting Moses question. He's giving room for his doubts and his fears. And he's actually, like I said, making concessions to overcome those things.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever Moses is just forthright and honest with God. If you were to sit down and just kind of read through Moses' interaction with God here, could you imagine yourself being that honest and upfront with God? Could you imagine speaking to God in this way, doubting God, questioning God, resisting God's will? In chapter 4, verse number 13, he says, send somebody else, God. Could you be that honest with God? You can be. God's not threatened by it. He's not put off by it. He's not going to cast you away or to abuse you or chastise you for doing so. That's amazing. Now, I will say that in verse number 14, it does say the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Finally, God did get a little bit fed up. But it was a long ways down the road, okay? And God doesn't abandon Moses. He doesn't come and smite Moses or kill Moses or reject Moses. He still is patiently dealing with him, even though his anger is killing it against him, right? There's probably been several times I've made God angry. But he still loves me anyway. So anyway, so he gives him three signs. He gives him the sign of the rod. Can you imagine this? Moses coming with his shepherd's staff. It would have been his the tool of his occupation. It would have been the symbol of who Moses was. And God takes that. You realize he's no longer a shepherd of sheep after this, right? He's a shepherd of the house of Israel. And so God tells him, throw your staff down. Surrender it to me, so to speak. It becomes a serpent. Moses is afraid of it for good reason. And God says, put forth your hand, take it by the tail. Becomes a staff again. And so it goes from being a symbol of who Moses is to a reminder of God's abilities and powers to Moses. If Moses is willing to surrender his life to God, then God is willing to overcome all of his fears, overcome all of the things that kind of symbolized by that snake, right? His fears, his sins, all those things. And God is able to overcome those things and turn those around and use those for his good, right? And so then he tells him to place his hand into his bosom. Put it into his shirt. Yeah. Right? And he pulls it out and it's leprous. Puts it back in again and it's healed. If I had that ability, I'd probably just over and over and over again. Throw the rod down, pick it up, you know, play with it. That's why God doesn't freely give out those abilities. Right? And so anyway, with this idea of the leprosy, the heart and the hands are connected. Okay? We could also connect the mouth and there out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? Our hands end up doing what's in our heart, right? Our works follow our heart. And so as Moses put his hand into his bosom, he pulled it out, and it showed the wretchedness, the sinfulness, the corruption that was there. Whenever he put it back in again, God cleansed it. That's what God does in our lives as well. We are sinful, we are corrupt, and God is able to take our heart and cleanse it, and by extension, cleanse our hands. He does a work from the inside out. And then the third sign that he gives is the turning of the blood or the water into blood. The blood, of course, is significant all the way through Scripture. And by the way, just as a side note, all these applications I'm making from these signs, I'm not guaranteeing you these are 100% accurate. This is the reason why God has given this. This is just my thoughts on them, okay? I just give that side note. But anyway, with the blood, we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? And it is God who both gives life and has the ability to take it away. And the reminder of the blood there is not only a reminder of God, but it's also a reminder of the price that God will pay for us. And so all three of these signs and these wonders, these miracles, was given to Moses as a reassurance to Moses that Moses could feel confident in God whenever he stood before the children of Israel and before Pharaoh. Bible tells us that the Jews require a sign, and Moses was a Jew. He required a sign, right? Yeah. We find that this is one of about three different times in Scripture where God starts working through many signs and miracles. And we kind of have this idea that all throughout the Bible, there is just signs, miracles all over the place from beginning to end, don't we? You ever think of it that way? It's just like God was always doing miracles, and then we start wondering, well, why isn't he doing them today? Right? But if we actually break it down, think about it for a little bit, there was three general times, or not general, there's three specific times, there we go, three specific times in Scripture where God poured out an abundance of miracles and signs and wonders. This was one of them. Through Moses, the children of Israel. Later on, during the time of Isaiah and the prophets. And then, at the time of Jesus and the apostles. Those are the three. In between those, not much as far as signs and miracles. You got a 6,000-year period, and just three times that those were concentrated into. I'm not saying that God doesn't still work miracles today. He's just not, you know, throwing rods on the ground and picking them up with serpents and that kind of thing, right? But anyway, from verse number 10, I'm going to stop there. I've already went through verse number 9. Verse number 10 is Moses' next and his last, I guess, objection. I can't speak well. I've got personal limitations, right?
Yeah.
And we've all got those. And so we'll look at that next week. So do we have any questions or comments on what we've seen so far? Well, the significance of those was, as I was saying with the rod, it was symbolizing Moses' old life surrendered to God and God's ability to take his life and turn it around, change it, give him victory over his fears of his sins and the power of God upon him. As far as the sign of the leprosy in his bosom, it's the cleansing of his heart and of his hands. And so the children of Israel were going to experience that as he took them out of Egypt, cleansed them in the desert, right?
Yeah. I've always thought that God showing Moses that he I am the creator, and I can make a stick into something.
Mm-hmm.
Something livable.
So you can see the serpent as he's the creator of life. He's the healer of our infirmities.
Yeah. I was with that kind of like have the like mm-hmm. God's the only one that can do the impossible.
Yeah. I guess the ultimate purpose behind it was just to showcase God's power. It may have here's just a side note, just kind of a random thought for me. It may have been things specifically tailored to Moses. Because God is a personal God, and so maybe Moses had an extreme fear of snakes.
Because it does say that he leapt away from
yeah.
Right.
And so it could have been completely tailored to Moses, and these three things were just going to especially hit home with Moses, and someone else might have looked at him and said, so?
Yeah, right.
So they may have been specifically tailored to Moses or specifically tailored to the Israelites, the Egyptians, and all of that. Something funny is I was reading different people's opinions and different commentaries and stuff on this. No one paid any attention to the water turned to blood. They just stated it. No one even attempted to come up with an explanation for it. I've seen various explanations for the leprosy and for the stick, the rod being turned into a snake and whatnot. They just kind of went across the blood, never even paid any attention to it. So I thought that was interesting. But I think all of it is speculation.
But also God calls himself the living water.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
And if he's the one that can turn water into blood, then he can turn it back again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know. Look, I'm not sure you get too much into this.
Like I said, all of it's speculation because we don't really have a reason behind it. It's just God did it. And so we can kind of have fun trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
But it can also be something to do with, you know, that they have all tasted with the washings.
Mm-hmm.
They had to sacrifice and the blood would flow.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but this was before that.
I know, but what I mean I know it was before,
mm-hmm.
but I'm just saying, like, they had to wash all the blood off and that afterwards, and that was a place of stink, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I'm reading too much into it.
Well, I just find it interesting that he uses a serpent, because usually we think of the serpent being a sign of, being a devil, being a sign of evil from the time of the Garden of Eden, and yet he takes and he puts down the staff, raises up the serpent. Maybe it's a sign to Moses that God is more than able of taking care of the serpent that he's getting ready to confront in Pharaoh. I don't know.
Saying that, if you look at the pharaohs and that the gods that they served,
mm-hmm.
they actually had the snake god.
Yeah.
They did.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know if there's any significance in that as well.
Well, if you look at a lot of the artifacts from that age as well, you have snakes in so many of it. You look at, like, the headdresses, they'll have the snake, the serpent.
Yeah.
On that, even some of the staffs.
Yeah.
Serpent.
Yeah.
And so... it's a sign that later on, as Moses throws down his staff, it becomes a snake. The ones that are enchanters that do it by witchcraft, they're able to turn theirs into snakes as well. And then Moses' staff swallows theirs up. And so it's a sign of overcoming all of... I guess in a sense, maybe I'd have to look into it more, that... maybe the Egyptians saw the snake as a sign of power. Just me thinking out loud.
It can be, because like the artifacts and stuff that they have, the excavations that have been done, there's a lot of that type of stuff.
Yeah.
I mean, you go back to like Cleopatra and all of that. It's all about snakes, you know?
Well, bringing up Cleopatra, though,
She lived
close to the time of Jesus. So that brings us to a chicken or the egg scenario.
Yeah.
Did the serpents and the artifacts come after Moses or before? Was he the cause of it, or was it the cause of? And that would take more investigation. It would be interesting if, as a result of this, that it began a fascination with snakes in Egypt.
Why did they not have a fascination with locusts? The locusts.
They wanted to get away from them.
Yeah.
They thought the snake trick, well, that was pretty cool, but the lice, no, that wasn't nice. Okay, well, we better wrap it up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you once again for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. And I pray, Lord, that it was helpful, it was beneficial to us all, Lord. And I just pray that you would use these truths to strengthen us and draw us closer to you and help us, Lord, to trust and depend on you more, Lord. And Lord, just be with our time, our fellowship together, be with the next service as well. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.